I want to dive right into the word this morning. If you've been with us, you know that we've been in our series on the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or maybe even better titled the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit through his apostles. And we've went through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 4. If you got a Bible, it's about three quarters of the way through. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. Immediately after that comes Acts. And Luke writes down this account of what the Spirit continues to do in the lives of the disciples devoted to Jesus. And the subtitle for our series is A Church That Changed the World. And if you haven't seen it yet, I think that you will see it today, why they started to change the world around them. This is what the writer Luke gives us in Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. I mean, we're talking 10 to 15,000 people. The next day, rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called to them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right, guys, we're out of the honeymoon. Acts 1 through 3 is this kind of amazing honeymoon period in church history. Jesus is with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God for 40 days after he resurrects. He ascends to heaven. The Spirit comes down and fills the people. They go out. They start proclaiming the gospel. This man that has been lame for decades is sitting outside of the beautiful gate. And we learned, as Tim led us through the text last week, that he was miraculously healed. And now what Jesus is promising is starting to come into fruition. The Holy Spirit is invading the world in a new way. The kingdom is breaking out, and the old guard is not pleased about it because this upstart group of ragtag disciples is starting to gain momentum. And they must be stopped. And so if Acts 1 through 3 is like the honeymoon, now it's just opposition and conflict and persecution for the rest of the book. And so while Jesus said, well, my spirit will come down and it will empower you and I won't leave you as orphans, but I'm going to fill you with my spirit. I think often we forget what he promised his disciples in John chapter 15, which is this. He says, if the world hates you, not dislikes, not as a distaste for, not as annoyed by, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. Persecution is an inevitable outcome of the Christian faith. I love what A.W. Tozer says, to be right with God often means that we are in trouble with men. When was the last time that you were in trouble with men for the sake of your faith in God? Because I am convinced, the more that I read Acts, I am absolutely convinced that if you are not experiencing some sort of opposition in your life because of your faith in Jesus, you may need to take a spiritual audit of your faith in Christ. I mean, you guys know the story that comes up in Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva, right? They're trying to harness the power of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. And so there's this demon-filled man, and they're trying to cast out the demon. And that demon-filled man beats the heck out of all of them, right? And then what does the demon say to him? It's pretty haunting. He says, well, Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. But who are you? I don't know you, bro. Do the demons know your name? Do the powers and principality of this dark age know your name? Steve, I know. Kelsey, I know her. Do they know you? The world will hate you. Satan hates you. But have you given him a reason to oppose you? But rather than opposition being the sole focus of our text today, I want us to see the beauty that there's this other theme that begins to sprout up here in Acts 4 and is threaded like a braid with this opposition and persecution through the rest of the book of Acts, that there's this otherworldly audacity, this boldness, this spirit-filled courage of the disciples that also runs through the rest of the text. And if you don't realize how shocking this boldness is, think about this, that the same Peter who less than 60 days earlier can't even witness to a little servant girl in front of a campfire when his Lord is 25 yards away is the same Peter here who stands in front of the very council that hung his rabbi on a Roman stake and says, "You crucified the author of life." Where did he get that boldness? What happened to Peter? What happened to Peter? Don't you want to know that? I want to know that. See, true boldness is courage in the face of opposition that comes from two things, and we see it in our text. I'll give you the answer to the test right now. It comes from being with Jesus and being filled with his spirit. That's it. But as we see these two kind of threads begin to take shape here in Acts chapter 4, I want to answer two questions as we dig into the text this morning. And that is, first, why does opposition come? Why does it come? I think our text teaches us that. And secondly, how do we actually respond boldly in the face of opposition? Well, we're told immediately in verse 1 that there's this holy trinity of power brokers in Jerusalem. You have the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. And in Acts 4, we're not dealing merely with religious leaders as we'd think about them today. These Sadducees were the political, economic, and religious elite of their day. They controlled the temple, which was the epicenter of Jewish life, but it also was the epicenter of economic life, political life. And these priests, the high priest was often given to the highest bidder because these high priests had made their bed with Rome. They, in partnership with Rome, controlled how resources were distributed. They controlled all of the power structures. And so thinking in modern day language, these priests were like a hybrid of the Supreme Court justices mixed with the U.S. senators, mixed with Wall Street executives. I mean, these people had all of the power, but they were completely corrupt. And if you don't believe me how comfortable and wealthy and corrupt their lives had been, we've learned about Annas and Caiaphas in this text. And if you just go on your phone later and you Google House of Caiaphas, House of Annas, you'll see how palatial and opulent their homes were, as the majority of the rest of the Jewish people were living in pretty much poverty. Now, the Sadducees have more than one reason to oppose the disciples. They obviously did not believe in a resurrection, but they didn't have that same level of friction with the Pharisees. Now, why is that? Because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection that was more theoretical, but here, Peter and John, these Jewish fishermen, come and it is no longer theory. In fact, look at verse 2. It says that they were opposed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. There is no more theorizing. They are guaranteeing that Jesus rose from the dead. And all of this is happening in the temple. It's in their front yard. Think about how offensive that must be to the religious leaders. Do you see the picture being painted here? Peter and John, two uneducated men, stand in the epicenter of power of their day as a challenge to the status quo. The new temple of living stones, of people filled with his spirit, is standing in the old way of worship, the temple made with human hands. And the people in charge of the temple made with human hands aren't happy about it. And I want you to think about how scary this must be for the religious leaders, because they think that by executing and extinguishing Jesus, that they're also executing and extinguishing this movement that he began. But now, instead of dealing with 1 and 12, they're dealing with 12 and 5,000. And that's just the men. Good luck. It's the harder you try to extinguish the burning embers of faith, the hotter it burns. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You crucified Jesus, good luck. Here comes thousands and thousands of more carrying this forward. And they don't know how to handle this. Normally, they've been able to execute their power to quench any movement that they'd want, but not here. And so they ask the question that all of us should be asking in verse 7. They say, by what power and what name do you do this? Picture Jeff Bezos walking into one of his warehouses, his thousands of Amazon warehouses, and asking the janitor or the guy driving the forklift, where does all of your influence come? This is absurd. And what does Peter say? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to an account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, they're already calling him out. Like, what are you talking about? This guy was healed. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that is the man that stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter points to three bullet points, and he just hammers them in. He first says, the name of Jesus of Nazareth is the one that did this healing, crucified, raised, and healing still. And number two, this Jesus is the cornerstone. He starts quoting scripture at him, that you builders rejected. And think about this, the same word for cornerstone in Greek there is chief stone. So he's looking at the chief priests and saying, there's a new chief in town, and it ain't you. And then thirdly, He says, and by the way, in case you didn't get that through your thick skulls, there's no other name, only one name under heaven by which you may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you want to know what brings opposition, or if you are not experiencing opposition for your faith in your life, may I suggest it is because you are not proclaiming the exclusive nature of the name of Jesus. In our culture, you could talk about kindness and spirituality and morality and even God in general, abstract terms. As long as he's abstract, then he just becomes customizable. God can be whatever I want God to be. I have my God, you have your God. But the problem is, you start mentioning the name of Jesus. The specificity of who he was, the specificity of what he said, the specificity of this Bible that he wrote, that he preached, that he believed. Watch the tone and tenor shift in the room. Put this on your wall at home. Live, laugh, love. No, Jesus is the only name that saves, and see how many friends you make. We live by live, laugh, love in this house. This house believes Jesus alone saves. If you have that, it's not that bad. I'm sorry. I like to do all three of those things. I like to live, and I like to laugh, and I like to love. But see, this kind of claim is inherently offensive to people in power. You know why? Because what does it say to people in power? I am not God. You are not God. Jesus is God, and he's in charge, which is why people in these positions of power are okay with people believing whatever they want, as long as it doesn't upset their ability to execute the power that they've become so comfortable using. Does this sound familiar? Because it's just as offensive today to a culture with the power brokers who want it shaped by pluralism. Whatever you believe is fine. There's many paths, and my path can be the path, or relativism. Truth is personal. It's what I want it to be. And consumerism, I pick what I like. I do what I want. But when you say Jesus alone saves, you are saying there is no other path. There is no other choice. There is no other truth. And so, Crossroads, if your version of Jesus has not offended anyone lately, may I suggest you have got the wrong Jesus. And I'm not talking about offense that comes from being arrogant or obnoxious. I'm not talking about being an idiot online, on Facebook or Instagram, and chafing people for just the sake of chafing people. But I'm talking about the offense that comes from saying, guys, there's one way. There's one door. There's one entrance to heaven, and his name is Jesus. But this begs a second question. Where do we look for power? See, most of our world looks for power in the same ways and places that the religious leaders look for power. It's about being associated with the right people, having the right rank, having the right position, having the right letters after our name, making the right amounts of money, belonging to the right groups. But the problem is that all of these things can be taken away in an instant. It's circumstantial, and therefore it's very fragile, and it's fear-based, which is why most people that have external markers of power are extremely paranoid. I don't know if I should be using this illustration, but do you guys remember Lord Farquaad from Shrek? None of you should be watching that movie. No, I'm kidding. But we can identify with that character because here's Lord Farquaad, this wee little man, you know, and he obviously feels very small on the inside. And so he's got to compensate by his use of power. He's got to build this unbelievable, enormous castle. He tries to marry the princess to boost his legitimacy. He rules with fear and intimidation. But it's all a show to cover up what's lacking internally. And this is why we all understand that the bully in the playground as we grow up was really just the smallest person on the inside. They have to use the externals to validate the internal. Because people who are fearful need the drapery of external power to mask their internal weakness. And so while the world may look at people and say, wow, they're powerful, their power is simply a mask. And this is why I love John Maxwell wrote a great book called The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And as he introduces this whole idea of leadership, he says, leadership is simply influence. It's nothing more, nothing less. And then he goes on later on to the book to say that positional leadership, in other words, your title, is the lowest form of leadership. And now you can start to see why these two Jewish fishermen are starting to chafe the power brokers of their day, because they have none of the education, they have none of the status, none of the wealth, and certainly none of the influence with Rome, but they have all of the influence with the people. 5,000 people came to faith after they preached right under the nose of the people who should really be in charge. And if you want to know the key to this, look at verse 8. Talked right at the beginning of Peter's sermon, it tells us why. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. What Peter and John don't have in titles or human authority, they have in spades, in the one thing that they really need to be bold witnesses for Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. Do you know that power? Do you have that power? Because there is one key evidence of that power in a person's life. And in the world where we scratch and claw for power that comes from externals, in the kingdom of God, power and influence come and overflow out of the Spirit of God through conviction. One is institutional and the other is spiritual. One needs to look big because it feels small on the inside, and the other can be small on the outside because it knows that it's big on the inside. Think about all these little people in scripture that God uses whose convictions gave them a source of power. Joseph's conviction to stay pure leads him to say no to Potiphar's advances. Moses trades God's call for the treasures of Egypt because he loved God. He was convicted that he was God. Daniel's conviction to honor Yahweh in the midst of pagan Babylon cost him a lot, but he loved him. Esther's conviction risked her life to save her people. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Mary Magdalene. They all had one thing in common. Whether they were small on the outside, they were big on the inside because they had conviction. What about you? How big are you on the inside? Because in the kingdom of God, conviction is power. You don't need platform. You don't need the highest title or the loudest voice if you have conviction. And see, this is exactly the thing. The internal bigness of Peter and John is the exact thing that becomes a problem for the internal smallness of the religious leaders. Because as we look at the text in 13 through 18, the power brokers don't know how to operate any other way. They just know how to snuff out things that they don't like with their human means of power. But notice the Peter of John, they stand there, and then there's this funniest detail comes. It says that they can't say anything, not Peter and John, the religious leaders, because the guy who had been sitting outside of the beautiful gate for decades is standing there healed. They're like, what are you gonna say about this guy? He was lame. And so they know that they can't say anything. They notice that this is a notable miracle. They realize that they can't fly on the radar anymore. They can't tell the Roman soldiers to pay them off or tell a lie, and so they just go with what they're used to doing. Verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do we understand how mind-bending this is? The religious leaders, the professional, institutionalized God lovers, are telling Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus, the very Messiah that they had been waiting for forever. And I'm here to tell you, like in the West, it may be different other places, but in the West, and certainly in the West right now, the first place that you will face persecution and opposition is not out there. It's in the institutionalized church with institutional leaders. There's a spiritual giant in our church. His name's Donnie Irving. He's sitting right over there. And he started a nonprofit some years ago called Community Kids to serve under-resourced and underprivileged kids and share the gospel with them in our community. And because of scheduling conflicts with Crossroads on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, I think, he went and sought out other partnerships with local churches in the city to serve kids and sought out financial resourcing from other churches to serve kids in our neighborhood. He's been faithfully preaching the gospel to these kids. Many of them have been baptized, the baptismal right there here on a Sunday morning. You guys have seen that. And recently I heard from Donnie that some of these churches that he had walked into had called him in to their churches, brought him before their elders, their council of elders, and told Donnie, hey, we're not going to support you anymore. And by the way, you can't use our building either. And Donnie asked why. He said, because something along the lines of, because the Jesus that you believe in is hateful. What you believe about the Bible, what you believe about men and women, what you believe about God's design for sexuality, out of our church. Stripped all of the funding, all of the facilities. I talked to Donnie. Said, we love these kids. We love these kids. We love them right where they're at. There's kids from all different backgrounds, races, ethnicities, religions, and sexualities. But when they come to Community Kids, we give them the Jesus that's in the Bible. The real Jesus. And the irony is that he said he walked into one of these buildings to meet before the religious institutional leaders and painted in bold black letters on the wall were Jesus' words, let the children come to me. Shame on that church because they're not giving them the real Jesus. That Jesus is impotent. If you want to know why so many churches in the West have no power, they have no transformation, they have no resurrection, it's because they don't have the real Jesus and their gospel is impotent. But if you want salvation, you need the Jesus in this book. You need the Bible that he wrote, he believed, he preached. Peter, every time he preaches, it's the Bible. Every time he prays, it's the Bible. Jesus is the Word incarnate. If you want power in your life, if you want salvation in your life, you need the real Jesus, not some stripped down, emaciated version. And if you want to know why so many secular voices have become popular today, it's not because of their political ideologies. It's because they had the conviction to look at a world that has so clearly lost its mind and is heading towards decay and destruction. And they said the things that the church has been unwilling to say. Things like truth exists. Reality is observable. Human flourishing requires boundaries. Identity cannot be self-defined infinitely. And God's designs are good. Yet so many churches have become like these religious leaders where there is only a hollow shell of the thing that they claim to represent. There's no restoration or transformation because they are unwilling to say the things that Peter and John were saying to these religious leaders, which starts with this. The gospel is you crucified, the author of life. The gospel starts with me, my sin, Pastor Trigg. My sin hung the Lord of glory on that Roman cross. My disobedience, my lack of a desire to follow him, my middle finger to God hung him on the cross. Peter starts there with truth. You crucified the author of life. There's only one name in heaven and on earth which you must be saved. The gospel requires that we acknowledge that. The gospel is not God is nice, everyone be nice, isn't that nice? As much as we want it to be that, it's just not that. The gospel is this: you dug the pit of hell for yourself. Jesus Christ himself entered it for you, died the death you deserved, defeated death and sin and the grave, rose to new life, and imputed his righteousness on your behalf because you had none, made you spotless, white as snow, for those that put their faith in his finished work. But if you don't have sin, you don't have the gospel. And if sin can't be defined by this book, then where are we going to define it? That wasn't in my notes. But people with a big Bible and a big Jesus have a big gospel, which is why they can say things like Peter and John say in verse 19 and 20. When they look at the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court justices of their day, and they say, do your job, guys. You be the judge. What are we supposed to do? Listen to you or the God of the universe that you claim to represent? And I don't know about you, but I'm starving for that level of conviction in my life. See, this is true obedience. They're not being defiant for defiance sake. They're simply refusing to betray reality. Look at this. Notice what Peter and John say. They don't speak in abstract theology. Look at what verse 20, it says they testified about what they had seen and heard. In other words, it's too late. Don't tell me that God doesn't heal. Don't tell me that God doesn't redeem and restore. Don't tell me that he doesn't break addictions, that he doesn't resurrect marriages, that he can't heal your depression or anxiety. He's already done it. And all Peter and John were doing were saying, guys, we know Jesus. We watched him die. We watched him rise from the grave. We watched him heal this guy. It's too late, guys. You're too late. He's already doing it. And then what do you want us to do? Deny reality? Do you realize that the life of a Christian, it's not about going to seminary. It's about observable reality. It's about seeing what God does, hearing his voice, and then just telling the world, like, there's a God that exists. He's alive and he's working. Look at my life. And sometimes, like, people ask, like, how can John and Peter preach this way? And I think the answer is really easy. I mean, the answer is that they had experienced the shame and the dark night of the soul of regret of betraying their Lord, only to be met with mercy and grace after the cross. And if you've experienced that too, that's the only thing that you need for boldness. And I can prove it to you in the text. I mean, tucked right in the middle of our text, some of you are worried that I had missed it, is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What do you think that you need to be bold for Jesus? What do you think that you need? You need a seminary degree? If you're an introvert, you think you need to be an extrovert? You think you need to be eloquent? Like, what do you think that you need? I'm here to tell you, if you want to grow in boldness for Jesus, you don't need a different pedigree or a different personality. All you need is deeper intimacy with the Lord of life. Peter and John had been with Jesus. They watched his life. They ate with Jesus. They heard him pray, how he prayed, when he prayed, why he prayed. They watched him die a horrible death. They watched him come back to life. God is a with God kind of God. Do you spend time with Jesus? Do you talk to him? Do you hear from him? Not someone else talking about him. Do you hear from him right here by the power of his Holy Spirit? Because I can tell you, book learning is a horrible substitute to firsthand experience. This is not intellectually discerned. You can't smart your way to understand this book. The Holy Spirit must come into your life and give you spiritual discernment, so that the things that once did not make sense now start to make sense in the whole new reality of the kingdom of God. Guys, I read this before I was saved. It might as well be Braille. And then the Spirit of God pierced my heart. I had not one day of education in the Bible, and things started to make sense to me. You tell me what happened there. Did I get smarter overnight? Ask my wife. As far as I can tell, there is only one qualification necessary to be bold for Jesus, and that is that you are willing to spend time in his presence. And if you don't believe me, let me take this a step further. Do you guys want to know what the Greek word for ordinary in this text is? It's this, idiotes, from which we get the word idiot. Here's the Tryggvikar translation. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled idiots, they were astonished, and they took note that these idiots had been with Jesus. God is in the business of taking unschooled idiots and making them bold and unbelievable witnesses for Jesus Christ, because he gets all the glory. Guys, none of us, I don't care if you went to Harvard, I don't care what your SAT score was, I don't care what your IQ was, all of us are idiots in relevance to the God of the universe. In relativity, I don't know. See, I'm an idiot. I don't know the word. But God is in the business of taking idiots and making them look beautiful as witnesses for him. In fact, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthian church knows this, which is why he writes this to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. This is real polite, Paul. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, and that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Paul's like, let me be just very clear. You guys don't have a whole lot going for you, but you do have the one thing that matters. You have Jesus. And in him, you have all the things that you need. So again, I ask you, what do you think that you need to be bold for Jesus? And I got some good news for you as we close. And that is that it is not contingent on how badly you want to be with Jesus, because he so desperately wants to be with you. Because there are days, if I'm honest, that I don't want to be with Jesus. And even on my best days when I do want to be with Jesus, I'll give you an example. On Monday, it's like I read this text. I'm like, okay, I'm going to put this into practice. Like, I love spending time with Jesus already, but I'm really going to want to spend time with you this week. So I get out to our living room, you know, before my kids wake up, get my cup of coffee, really excited, spending time with Jesus. 5 minutes in, the door opens. Here comes out my five-year-old. 3 minutes later, here comes my 3.5-year-old. And 10 minutes after that, my 15-month-old son is up and at them, and they're all in the living room, and I'm sitting there frustrated. Jesus, I just wanted to spend time with you, and this is what I get. And my 15-month-old son picks up a kazoo off the ground and starts blowing it. Now my 3.5-year-old is pulling the leg hair off my leg, and I'm sitting there so frustrated and angry. Jesus, I just wanted to spend some time with you, like coffee, the way that I envisioned it. And the Spirit just nudged me, and he said, I'm here too. I'm here too. And maybe this explains Peter's boldness, that he realized that even though he wasn't perfect, or he didn't have it all figured out, or he didn't exactly know how to spend time with Jesus, that he saw that Jesus wanted to be with him. And I just think about him reflecting back on that fateful night as he's sitting around that campfire and he looks at Jesus 25 yards away and he says, I'm not with that guy. But the good news for Peter is that Jesus never said, but I'm not with Peter. In fact, Jesus would go to the cross. He would die for Peter, on behalf of Peter. He would resurrect from the grave, and then he'd go find Peter. He's out on the beach. He went back to his old life. Maybe he had bought a new boat. And there, Jesus finds Peter and he reminds him, I am Emmanuel. I am God with us. I am coming for you. And he restores Peter by cooking him breakfast on the beach. And this was the restoration of relationship. And then he goes to all of his disciples and he ascends to heaven. But before he does that, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I am going to send an advocate and he's going to be with you, the Holy Spirit. But not just is he going to be with you, he's going to be in you. He's going to fill you. And maybe that explains the only difference between Peter around the campfire and Peter in front of the Sanhedrin. He had seen a crucified and resurrected Messiah and then received the thing that every blood-bought follower of Jesus has access to right now in this room, the Holy Spirit. And he was willing to believe that there was actual power, supernatural power associated with God choosing to take residence up in his very body. And it all started not with a new strategy, but with a person who had been with Jesus. There is no prescription. The prescription is his presence. And everybody in this room has access to it. Maybe you're here and you haven't been with Jesus much lately. Well, you can start today. Ask him. Say, God, I want to be with you. You're a with God kind of God. Help me to desire that. Use your Holy Spirit to reorder my affections. Because when that happens and you face opposition, you can with joy do what the believers do right after our text where it says in verse 23 that on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, which is threats. That's comforting. But when they heard about the threats, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I think that it would only be fitting that we pray the same prayer that the church prayed in Acts 4 together right now as we close. Here's verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You know what the rest of the text says? And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So Father, we claim that. We're gonna name and claim the heck out of that this morning. That you actually inhabit the praise of your people and you sent your Holy Spirit to fill us, be with us. And that you can make us bold witnesses for your name. All of us in this room, all we bring to the table is our weakness. But when we are weak, your word says, then we are strong in you. So Lord, we come before your throne and we ask that you would consider the opposition that we face in our lives. Maybe there's people in this room, they're facing opposition from family members, from coworkers, from people that they work out with, that they do life with their kids or sports teams or whatever. You know where we're facing opposition. Maybe there's people in this room that have faced actual persecution from their jobs or their places of work. May we all rest in your promises, the good ones and the not so fun ones, the ones where you tell us that we will be hated because you were first hated. But may we also take into account your words that say, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.